Good evening. We're in Isaiah chapter 41, and the Bible reads, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as a dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make them as hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and the tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things that they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, yea. Do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as a potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may see, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the King James Bible. We thank you for our church, dear Lord. We thank you for our pastor. Please bless him tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah. And let me just give you a little bit of review from last week. In chapter 40, we began the section of the book of Isaiah that deals primarily with comfort, consolation. The first two sections, chapters 1 through 35, really focus on condemnation. There's a lot of preaching against the nations, a lot of judgment against the nations. And then there's an interlude between chapter 36 and 39 where the focus is on King Hezekiah and the confiscation of the land, how Babylon's going to take them over. And of course, we see that there. But now from chapters 40 all the way till the end of the book of Isaiah, we have a lot of preaching on consolation, a lot of encouragement, a lot of comfort. Not to say that there's no judgment, but the majority of the content in these particular passages are positive. They're more so about consoling God's people, giving them hope and encouragement. Now tonight, in chapter 41, we're going to look at three things. We're going to see that God is addressing the islands. He's going to encourage Israel, and then he's going to confront the idols of these particular islands. Now, the major thing that's being addressed here is really when it comes to that consolation, that comfort, is the fact that God is consoling his people about his omniscience and his omnipotence, knowing full well that God is almighty, he's powerful, he's capable, he knows all things, he knows the beginning from the end. That should offer us some consolation. You know, in a world where a lot of things are uncertain, we don't know what's going to happen. You know, our might is limited, our power is limited, our resources are limited, our knowledge of future events, whether personally or worldwide, is limited. It's not limited to God. God knows all things. And so that should create a sense of comfort within us that because he's our God, because we are his people and his servants, we can rest assured that God will take care of us through uncertain times. And so this is what this chapter is going to address here. First and foremost, let's look at the addressing of the islands, and we're going to look at the summons to the nations for trial. Look, here the Lord takes on the role of a judge that is cross-examining the nations and issuing a sentence against them. So a lot of the wording that we see in the first couple of chapters, it's like God sitting on the throne judging the nations and basically causing them to come forth. He's going to essentially accuse them, but he's also going to give them room to defend themselves to see if they can, you know, essentially be vindicated of their actions. And of course, the major accusation is the fact that they're idolatrous, okay? So he issues this declaration against them. He allows them to defend themselves, and then ultimately he begins to judge them. Verse 1 says, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." So the idea here is that even if the nations were given the opportunity, so to speak, to defend themselves, it'd be in vain since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he's basically calling out to these islands, these nations, and he's saying, hey, keep silence. I'm going to declare unto you. And then it says there, then let them speak, referring to the fact that they have a chance to defend themselves. And then a judgment is going to pursue thereafter. And we're going to see, of course, that the nations fall short of the glory of God. And not just nations, but obviously individuals, right? Whenever a person tries to vindicate themselves before God, someone who's not saved, someone tries to say, well, you know, we should be allowed into heaven. I will go to heaven because of my good deeds, because I've repented of my sin. At the end of the day, that person is going to be found in the balances wanting, right? They're going to fall short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And in fact, the Bible says in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And what's interesting about this is that a lot of people out there who claim to be Christians will often claim that they're saved because they keep the law, right? That they're a good person. And they may even say, well, we don't believe that you're saved by keeping the law. We just believe that you have to repent of sin to be saved. But that's literally saying the exact same thing. Because the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, repenting of sin by nature literally means that you're keeping the law. Because when you keep the law, you don't sin. You don't commit those things that God tells you not to do. So thereby, if someone says that they're repenting of their sins for salvation, that basically means, that's translated to, they believe that the keeping of the law can justify them before God. But the Bible is very clear that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, not because it can provide salvation through Christ, but it's supposed to show us our condition before a holy God. It's supposed to show us that we are guilty before him and that we cannot save ourselves, okay? And make no mistake about it. You know, when people stand before God, they will probably say something to this effect, that they kept the law, they've done good. We have the example of Matthew chapter 7, where the man says, you know, have not I prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. But then the Lord is going to profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Why? Because the one thing that person did not say is, have not I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? He's listing his works, his, you know, the things that he's accomplished, the things that he's done in the name of Christ. And this is a common theme with people who think they're Christians. And in fact, you know, this last Tuesday we're out soul winning, and I was out with Brother Hernandez, and we knock on a door, and he gets the witness to this person, gets the girl saved, praise God, and then it's my turn. So then, you know, I knock on a door, and this lady comes out, and, you know, she's very bubbly, and, you know, just kind of happy, and she's just like, oh, I'm a Christian, you know, and I'm like, okay, great, you know, what do you have to do to be saved? And you probably experienced this where it's like they give a right answer, but then they just keep answering. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's like they give you the right answer, and you're just like, yes. And then they're like, and? And it's just like, no. You know, they're just like, oh, you have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, and you have to repent of your sins, right? And, you know, I'm just like, oh, man. It's just that my countenance drops after that. That's what this lady said. She's like, you know, you have to repent of your sins to be saved. And, you know, I try not to be rude at the door. You know, I don't like to get into arguments with people and you know, rebuke people. I want to approach them with meekness and with fear. And so as kindly as I could, I was just basically telling her, well, you know, the Bible actually doesn't say you have to repent of your sins to be saved. It's only exclusively by believing on Jesus Christ. And she's like, oh, yeah, it's not by works. But you do have to repent of your sins, you know. And I said, would you consider keeping God's commandments as works? And she says, yes. I was like, well, since sin is a transgression of the law, and you're saying you have to repent of your sins to be saved, you're basically saying you have to keep God's law to be saved. She goes, no, 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 we're saying the same thing. We're saying the same thing. And I was like, you know, we're not saying the same thing, actually, you know. And, you know, she's just like, You definitely have to repent of your sins because, you know, people are super wicked out there. They're very sinful. And I think it's just wrong to say you just have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. You have to tell them they have to repent of their sins because if not, sin is not being preached against. And I said, I do believe you have to preach against sin, but not in the context of salvation, right? And she's like, no, I think you're doing people a disservice if you're not saying you have to repent. If you don't say you have to repent of your sins to be saved, in conjunction with believing on Jesus Christ. So after a while, you know, I'm just trying to give her some verses, and I'm quoting verses to her, and I'm explaining to her that repentance of sin is not necessary for salvation. It's not a phrase in the Bible. It's synonymous with works. Can't be saved by it. And then she's like, everyone in the Bible preached repentance of sin for salvation. Jesus preached it. John the Baptist preached it. Paul preached it. And then I quoted every single one of them, right? And then I was like, actually, they did not say you have to repent of sins to be saved. This is what they said. You know, I quoted John 3:36, various scriptures, Romans 4:5. You know, just give her every example of what she said. That's what this person says. In order to be saved, you have to repent of your sins. And she's just trying to, you know, justify herself before the Lord. You know, and then, you know, after a while, you know, she became argumentative. And at the end, she says, you know what, you're really just wasting your time because there's people out there who are lost and they need the message more than I do because I'm saved and we're saying the same thing. And so there's people out there that are lost. And I just kindly told her, I said, I know, that's why I'm here, because you're one of them. You know, and I wasn't trying to be rude. I was trying to be as genuine as possible. And I just said, you're one of them. That's why why do you think I'm spending all this time trying to explain this to you? And she just, her jaw dropped, and she was just felt super disrespected. Not sure why, you know. And then she's like, I can't believe you just said that to me. And I said, I'm saying it out of love because I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says, because, you know, you think that you're saved, but you're not. And this is the reason why. And she's just like, I just can't believe. I can't. And I'm thinking to myself, I know you can't believe. You just like, can't believe. And then, you know, by the way, she said that she went to Calvary Chapel, okay? And here's the problem with Calvary Chapel. Sometimes you run into Calvary Chapel people, and they're saved. Most of the time, it's like the old heads that are saved, who got saved at a Baptist church, though. She was not an old head. And so it's like a mixed bag there, where you find people who are saved, but then you find people who are just not saved. And so, you know, she was really offended, and she started, like, rebuking me. And I said, all right, well, I'm out of here, but at least you know that a prophet was among you. You know, a prophet has been among you. And she looked at me and she said, what? you know, that Bible verse is just complete foreign to her. She's probably never heard that verse in her life, you know. And I said, at least you know the truth. At least you know what I'm, you know, what the Bible says about this. And I walked away, and I just thought to myself, you know, so many people out there who are literally trying to justify themselves before God based upon their works or how well they're able to keep God's commandments. But at the end of the day, if I were to take that person through every single commandment, every single law, every single statement in the Bible that commands this person to do something, you know, at the end of the day, she wouldn't be able to check any of them off. Because we've broken all of God's commandments. You know, whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offended in one point, is guilty of all. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so, in like manner, all these nations, they can come up with whatever defense they can of why they can be saved and why they deserve God, why they merit God's grace and why they merit salvation. But at the end of the day, the world will become guilty before God. Why? Because at the end of the day, all nations shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God, right? The Bible says in Romans 3 also in verse 4, it says, God forbid, yet let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So he calls the islands to come before him, and he says, renew your strength. In other words, it's like when he's talking to Job and he says, gird up thy loins like a man, because you're going to stand before the judge. So renew your strength, come near, then let them speak, you know, make your case, and then we're going to come together for judgment, okay? Look at verse 2. We're going to see that he gives a prophecy of Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 2 says, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust of his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow, he pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. So he switches to this kind of these questions that he gives the islands and the nations. And he's basically saying, you know, who's the one who raised up Cyrus, king of Persia, which is who is he referring to? That's who he's referring to here. And what is this? This is a declaration of his omnipotence. Because Cyrus, king of Persia, was a very powerful king who ended up destroying the Babylonian Empire, right? He destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Ultimately, he took over after them as a world superpower. And then he basically, you know, sanctioned for the Jews to return back to their land and sanctioned the reconstruction of the temple once again. I mean, he was greatly used of God. And we would look at someone like Cyrus and say, that was a powerful man. But hold on a second. Who's more powerful, him or the man who sent him? It's obviously God, right? This is why he's asking, who you think Cyrus is powerful? Well, who raised up the righteous man from the east? Who's the one who moved his heart to accomplish all these things, to take over the Babylonians, to destroy them, to save you, to be the anointed? He's declaring his own omnipotence by saying, I'm the one who gave you, who brought Cyrus, king of Persia. This is referring to one of the most notable kings, not just in the Bible, but just in history, period. You know, Cyrus the Great was greatly used of God to decimate the Babylonian Empire and did a lot of great exploits. But what's interesting about this is the fact that, you know, Cyrus is being prophesied here in Isaiah 41, and then we'll see him also named in Isaiah 45 at least a century before he's born. So he's a very notable king because of the fact of his exploits, but also because of the fact that he's literally named by God at least a century before. Now you can think to yourself, well, wouldn't that be a self-fulfilling prophecy though? You know, someone in the future can say, oh, you know, they read this prophecy and they want to fulfill it and, you know, just kind of take advantage of that. Well, you know, someone can rise up 100 years later and claim to be Cyrus, king of Persia, but who's actually going to be able to do what Cyrus the Great actually did? Right? Unless God allowed that person to do it, because he did a lot of great exploits. Let me read to you. Go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, just a couple pages to the right there. Isaiah 45, verse number 1 says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. By the way, this is why I believe that Cyrus was actually saved. He's a saved man. You know, sometimes there's debate whether Nebuchadnezzar was saved or not. I believe he was saved, but I don't think there's any doubt in my mind that Cyrus the Great was actually saved. Called him the anointed, meaning that he's like the savior of the Jewish people, of those of Judah, like a physical savior, because He's essentially delivering them from the hand of the Babylonians, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Go back to chapter 41, if you would, chapter 41. So the righteous man of the east was great. You know, Cyrus the Great was great, but even greater, obviously, was the person that raised him up to do so. And the reason this is a declaration of God's omnipotence is because it really shows that God is able to raise one up, one leader up, and abase another, right? He's able to essentially dictate the, you know, the agenda of the world to a certain degree. He's able to move hearts against people or for people. He's able to raise up leaders, raise up deliverers. We see that over and over again in the book of Judges, where he will raise up a deliverer to essentially rescue and save God's people from the oppressor. The Bible tells us in Daniel 2:21, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Psalm 75 and verse 6 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And I believe this is referring to the fact that, you know, whatever king, magistrate, president, prime minister exists, God allowed that person to have that position for a particular purpose. And even Trump, yes, you know, Trump, though, you know, there might be something happening in the background with the rulers of the darkness of this world, at the end of the day, they need to get permission from God to set up that person, right? And, you know, obviously, to what degree and to what extent and for what purpose, we don't know exactly. You know, the Prime Minister of Canada is resigning, right? And hallelujah for that. You know, and then, you know, President Trump is, or who's about to be president, I'll just call him President Trump. You know, he's like, you know, maybe we should integrate, you know, Canada into America, you know. But no, it's not, I don't think that's a good idea. Because there's a bunch of liberals over there, you know. And so it'll just, but at the end of the day, you know, you look at all these world leaders that are being taken down, others that are taking a position of leadership, becoming president, no longer becoming president. You know, obviously there's forces behind the scenes who are orchestrating a lot of this. But at the end of the day, it's not without God's allowing, right? It's not without God's permission. It's not like God's like, well, you know, they're just kind of doing their own thing. And, you know, I'm not involved in it whatsoever. God is obviously involved to a certain degree where he's allowing those things to take place. And if he wanted to, he could allow Kamala to be the president, right? If he had wanted to, he would allow Trudeau to remain the prime minister in Canada for another whatever years. You know, if that's his will, if that's what he wanted for a specific purpose, he could have done that. Because according to the Bible, he has the power to do so. And look at verse 4. He says, who hath wrought? Wrought means to work. It's the past tense of work. Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So we saw the declaration of his omnipotence by raising up a strong leader, but we also see here a declaration of his omniscience. Why? Because it says here that he calls the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first with the last. And the Lord is the only one who is omniscient and capable of calling the generations from the beginning. You know, he knows all things. He has knowledge of everything. He can see the hearts of man. He knows what's going to happen to our nation. He knows your end. He knows the decisions that we're going to make. And so in light of that, we as God's people should rest assured that everything was going to be okay. You know, the Bible says, I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And obviously, that's a promise given to Israel or Judah, but it's a promise that we can inherit as well, right? Because he knows our end as well. All things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so we should rest in the fact that God is an omniscient God who calls the generations from the beginning. The Bible also says in Isaiah 46, verse 9, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I want you to notice this, and I will do all my pleasure. It's a very powerful statement here showing us that, you know, at the end of the day, things can seem out of control in your personal life. It can seem out of control in this world. Things can be going awry in our nation or in your community. You know, think about these fires that have been taking place and people are just kind of losing their minds. They're like, oh man, so many houses have burned down. So many areas have burned down. What's going to happen? Well, first of all, God allowed those fires to take place. You know, I don't believe, someone just, Brother Adam was telling me that people are like spreading these, there's always some conspiracy out there, right? Where some blue beam is being shot down and, you know, that's where the fire comes from. The government sending something from space to create these fires. Just stupid nonsense, right? But here's the thing is that, you know, who cares how the fire started? You know, who brought the winds to spread those fires? Fires are happening all the time, by the way. They're always happening. And, you know, to have 100-mile-an-hour winds to spread those fires, obviously that comes from God. Amen. You never want to take God out of the equation when there are catastrophic events such as fires, right? Earthquakes, fires, floods. These are all the Lord's doing. Amen. God is allowing these things to happen. And, you know, sometimes when they happen, I try to think of events that might have taken place that have provoked the Lord in doing so. But, you know, at the end of the day, we kind of don't even need to do that. Because the nation is just wicked. It's just always a good time to, like, judge California. It's always a good time to judge America. It's just always a good time. Sometimes it doesn't even need to be provoked by a specific event, although I'm sure something probably happened. At the end of the day, God doesn't need a reason because we already gave him a ton of reasons as a nation. Ton of reasons as California why it deserves to be burned. And in fact, you know, God burns California every single year. Every year. California literally burns every single year. Now, given, you know, not in Los Angeles or Pacific Palisades, you know, the way it is now, but, you know, that's still in California, though. You know, and don't buy into, like, all of the AI images, too, by the way. Where people are like, oh, man, Hollywood's burning down. Even the Hollywood sign is burning down. That's AI generated. The fire's not even there. And people are just like, oh, yeah, I saw the Hollywood sign burning. That for sure, you know, God's doing that. Well, God is burning stuff, but the Hollywood sign is not on fire, though. Okay, the fire is actually away from that area. But the point that I'm making here is that, you know, the Lord, as chaotic as it is right now, you know, God knows the end from the beginning. And so we shouldn't worry and fret and be full of care when we have things like that happen in our state or in our nation. And I feel like as a Christian and as a pastor, I'm just constantly trying to help people to not freak out. You know, because we have so much access to the news, to social media. There's all kinds of fake news out there. There's all kinds of nonsense being promoted, and there's even Christians out there who just love being negative about everything, just doom and gloom about everything, and it's just like, at the end of the day, you know, if you're saved, you're walking with God, you're reading the Bible, you're winning souls to Christ, you're serving the Lord, you have nothing to worry about. Why? Because he calls the generations from the beginning. God knows the beginning from the end. And if we're serving God, then we all will experience that expected end, just as that expected beginning. We're going to be safe. Everything's going to be okay. He said, what if the fires come here? Well, then they let them come. You know, we can be in Goshen still. If God allows our houses to burn down and our resources to burn down, that just means he's going to give us other houses and other resources because God takes care of his people. You know, here he's obviously calling the birth of the anointed king by name a century before it happens. He's kind of, you know, letting us know that he knows all information. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. He knows how things are going to turn out. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Revelation 1:11 says, says this, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. You know, God has a panoramic view of all of history. He has a panoramic view of your life. He has a panoramic view of the lifespan of our church. And so, you know, instead of being full of care and worrying what's going to happen and what's going to be the result of this, well, if you want to come out winning, just keep serving God. Keep walking with the Lord. And, you know, there's such a spike in anxiety and such a spike in panic attacks and all these things. But really, it's just people just doing it to themselves, right? With the information overload and allowing themselves to view all this information. Rather than just putting your face in the scripture, get your face out of Facebook and put your face in this book, amen? Your face needs to be in this book more than it's on Facebook. You know, get the instant word more than the Instagram. You know, what's another one? What's another social media platform? TikTok. I don't have one for that one. That's a hard one, actually. You know, TikTok. No, I don't got anything. You know, spend more time. Oh, X, you know, instead of, you know, I don't have anything for that one either. Sorry. You know, instead of spending so much time on social media, getting your news from there and just inducing your anxiety, your depression, your worry, because, you know, the rulers of the darkness of this world are constantly doing wicked stuff. And, you know, if you're constantly looking for that and constantly listening to that, of course, you're going to be anxious. You're going to be worried. And you're just like, well, I have to know about these things. No, you have to know what the will of the Lord is. You know, the Bible talks about understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, the Bible says. And so how do we do that? By reading the Word of God, you know, staying out of the news. And you're like, well, I have to know what's going on with the fires. Well, if you're in it, then yes. Please know what's going on, right? But if it doesn't affect you, then, you know, pray for those who are in the fire. Pray for those who are experiencing it. Pray for Brother Rick, for example, right? And just realize that God knows, God knew that this was going to happen in the beginning of 2025. And he knows what's going to happen throughout 2025. He knows all the catastrophic events that are going to take place during this time. And, you know, I don't think it's our job, and I don't think it's even productive to figure out what is the nefarious agenda behind the fire zone. Don't you hear a lot of that? You know, why did they drain the fire hydrants right before this happened? You know, why is there no waters? Why is there no water to put out the fire? Why? Who cares? Doesn't matter. Can you change that? You're going to write a letter? What are you going to do to change that? Nothing. And again, you know, you just got to be careful with all the news that's out there because a lot of it's just fake news sometimes. You know, rest in the fact that God is omniscient, he's omnipotent. You know, rest in the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, right? The fact that his ways are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. And so he's declaring unto these nations, hey, who's like unto me? Who knows the beginning from the end? Who can just call out a king who's going to come and destroy the Babylonian Empire? Who can call him out by name a century before he's even born? There's no God, there's no idol, there's no false deity that can do such a thing as the Lord. Look at verse 5. Now, he says all these things, right, to the islands. And, you know, the result that God wants is for people to be like, oh, yeah, that is true. Man, God is powerful. Wow. Let's believe on the Lord. Let's just throw away all these idols, right? Look at verse 5. The isles saw it and feared. The end of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. So basically they're like, whoa. And then they start fearing God. And they're just like, oh, man, this is true. And then they become afraid. And you think to yourself, okay, this is good. This is progress. They're starting to recognize, right, who's in charge. Because in light of the terribleness of God, the nation should fear. But instead of allowing that fear to move them to reverence God and submit to God, they dig their heels further into idolatry. Crazy. Verse 6. So, you know, they saw it, they feared, they were afraid. Verse 6. They helped everyone his neighbor, And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. Now, why is he saying be of good courage? Are they saying strengthen yourself in the Lord? God is on our side if we're on his side. What is the message that they're bringing to their neighbor? Verse 7. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. What is he talking about? Idols. So, like, they're afraid, and they're just like, oh, we need to make more idols. Yeah, you're still doing great, man. We're doing good. You know, make another idol. We need to pray into the idol. So in spite of the fact that God just declared his omniscience, his omnipotence, the fact that he can just raise a boss king to just destroy the nations, the fact that he knows the beginning from the end, the limitless power that God has access to because he is power, the source of power, in light of that, they become afraid, and they're just like, hey, man, we need to, like, make more idols. We need to search into our God still and just kind of dig our heels deeper and, you know, worship these false gods. And you think to yourself, you know, really? Is that what they're doing? Well, isn't that what people do today? I mean, logically speaking, you would think that everyone at the Pacific Palisades at this moment would think to themselves, God, I need you. Lord, save me. I mean, that's as close to hell as you're going to get this side of eternity, right? But I promise you, a ton of people are not going to be seeking after God. I guarantee you, the vast majority of the people in those areas, in spite of the fact that they just lost everything, are not going to cry out to the Lord God, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not. I guarantee you, a lot of them won't even go to church on Sunday. Why? Because the sin nature of man is that despite beholding the terribleness of God and his power and his might, some people just dig their heels even deeper into their idolatry and to their own beliefs, and they reject God. And you know what? They may say to their neighbor and to the carpenter, they may encourage their neighbor and the people who are around them to just further go into whatever their sin and their rejection of God. But you know what? Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. So yeah, this is going to create a whole lot of unity with the communities where people are joining hand in hand and they're encouraging each other. But how many of them are actually going to encourage each other to actually seek the Lord, though? Very little. So why are the fires taking place? I'll tell you why. So that it can wake them up and realize, like, I have nothing but God. You know, God just removes everything in order for that person, that individual, to actually seek after the Lord their God. You know, and here's the thing is if those people were actually seeking God, God would send some soul winners over there. God will help them to see a video, bring them to a gospel presentation. That is the purpose of the fires. How are you going to bring God into this? Don't you know people are hurting out there? We don't need religious talk right now. Where was God when all this happened? He was right there in the midst of it. He did it. What do you mean, where was he? He's right there. He's doing it to you. He's the one that burned it down. Where was God and all this when I lost all these things? He's the one that made you lose it. So you can see God, be saved, and not experience an eternal fire in hell. But you know, despite the evident power of God, the idolatrous nations still seek their false deities. You know, they'll help their idolatrous neighbor and encourage each other in an evil matter. And I'm telling you, the Pacific Palisades is just, you know, filled with people, I promise you, that are probably not going to see God even after all this is said and done. Why? Because that's the nature of man. That when people just waste trials. And you know what? You would think that after God sending fire after fire after fire after fire every single year on California, that some people would just wake up and say, you know what? It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to stir myself up to seek God, lest some evil should fall upon me, lest some evil should come upon, you know, my resources and my house and my things. But you know what? This is what people do. They, in spite of all that, they still reject it. They still reject the Lord and continue in their vices, continue in their idolatrous worship. He goes on to say in verse 8, we're going to look at, now he switches gears here and then begins to encourage Israel. So throughout these verses we're going to look at right now, we find a series of assurances and promises that, though directed towards the Old Testament Israel, are also applicable to us as New Testament Christians. And so God gives assurance to his people that they are his servants. He says in verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and have not cast thee away." So obviously he's referring to Israel here, and this is pre-New Testament, right? This is still Old Testament. So they were not cast away. They're still his people. They're part of that old covenant. And the reality is this is that the way we can apply this in the New Testament is that as New Testament Christians, we are the servants of the Lord. And he says there in verse 9, towards the latter, he says, "Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and have not cast thee away." Well, in like manner, we as God's people have been chosen, right? He goes, "I have chosen thee." He tells them in John chapter 15 that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. So the principle that we can learn here is that, you know, if we don't want to be destroyed along with this nation or whatever evil befalls the nation or our community, we need to keep being the servants of the Lord. We need to serve a purpose, right? And how do we serve that purpose in the New Testament? Soul winning, serving one another, preaching the gospel, being a useful servant of the Lord, doing God's will, serving the purpose here in this earth. Look at verse 10. We see God's promise that he will protect them as well. He says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee." So obviously he's literally referring to the Babylonian nation who are against the Israelites, the Assyrian nations who are against them. And he's telling them, you know, they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be confounded. Everyone who is against you, they're going to eat crow. They're going to be destroyed. I'm going to defend you. Now, obviously, we don't necessarily have a nation as an enemy the way the Israelites and the way Judah did. But, you know, we do have enemies, though, right? Maybe those enemies have come from within. Maybe it's your own family members. Maybe there were parents. Maybe there were, you know, your sons, daughters, neighbors, someone who has put a considerable effort into fighting you and discourage you and to keep you from doing God's will, right? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's someone who's close to you. Maybe it's someone who's afar off. But the truth is, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have gotten at least one enemy if you've done things right, right? Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And all of us, to a certain degree, you know, we've accumulated some enemies. And obviously, some of these enemies, we should pray for them, right? We should love our enemies and pray for them. But there are certain enemies that are the enemies of the Lord. And to them, the Lord says that they shall be as nothing. Okay? In other words, God is saying, I'm going to vindicate you. I'm going to protect you from them, to the point where even if you were to look for your enemies, you're not going to be able to find them because he's going to scatter them, okay? And so this is his promise to protect his people. Look at verse 14. It says, "Fear not, thou warm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee," I like what he says here, "a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff." What is he saying here? He's basically telling Israel, you know, you're going to serve a purpose in the future to actually execute justice upon the nations, upon the mountains. But the way we can apply this to us as New Testament Christians is that we ourselves also can be as a sharp threshing instrument. It's an agricultural instrument, right, that separates the wheat from the chaff. And as we serve God, obviously in the New Testament, we're not fighting battles with other nations. We're not involved in conquest, you know, overcoming other nations and trying to subject them or whatever. You know, the battle of the New Testament is a spiritual battle, and it's a battle for the souls of men, right? And so we want to be that sharp threshing instrument that is able to separate the wheat from the chaff. How so? You know, we make a distinction between that which is evil and that which is good through the preaching of God's word, right? You know, I'm just thinking of that lady that I preached to on Tuesday, and she's just like, I can't say people aren't saved. You know, I'm just saying it's a mystery. And I thought, I said, you said you're saved? I said, so are you saying salvation is a mystery? And she kind of caught herself. She's like, well, I'm just saying that, you know, I'm not going to say people are not saved. I can't really say that. And I'm thinking to myself, I can say that. Because I'm like a sharp threshing instrument that separates the wheat from the chaff. Amen. You know, by thy words thou shalt be justified. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. Various instances in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, for example, says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, meaning I don't think you're saved. What is he doing? He's separating the wheat from the chaff, basically saying, you know, you're probably not saved because of what you're saying. This person is saved. And so, you know, as Christians, you know, we can't be these types of Christians that churches are producing nowadays where they're just afraid to offend people. They're afraid to say that people aren't saved. They're afraid to say, oh man, that's kind of offensive. That's kind of personal. I can't really say that for sure. I know that, you know, he believes in God, but, you know, well, just ask him what he believes about salvation. And if he gives an answer that's not according to the biblical salvation, he's not saved. How can you say that? I'll tell you how, because I'm a sharp threshing instrument that separates the wheat from the chaff. Okay. And so we do that through soul winning. I mean, literally, when we're out there soul winning, we're like a sharp threshing instrument going door to door, making a distinction of who's saved and who's not. And you know, there's times I knock on a door and I'm like that sharp threshing instrument, and I'm like, oh, this person's saved. This is wheat. What do you have to do to be saved? And they're like, you know, they may give like a watered down answer, like, accept Jesus into my heart. I did that a couple years ago. And it's just like, well, I wouldn't necessarily word it like that. But, you know, so would you say you have to do anything else to be saved? They're like, nope, just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Can you ever lose your salvation? Nope, you can't lose your salvation. It's not by repenting of your sin. Nope, that's a work. Okay, this is wheat. Separate the wheat, go to the next door, find myself a chaff. Try to convert them to being a wheat. That's literally what we're doing when we're out preaching the gospel, right? We're a sharp threshing instrument, going door to door, seeing who's saved, seeing who's not. It's not like, well, you know, I'm going door to door. I can't really judge, though. Why are you out there then? Why are you? We're literally going out there to judge people whether they're saved or not. I don't think that's my place. Yeah, because you're not a sharp threshing instrument. That's why it's not your place. You don't know what you're doing. I just don't think it's right. And what's so hypocritical about what this lady was saying too, by the way, is that in one instance, she's saying, I can't judge people and say that they're not saved. But in the other instance, she's saying, if you don't repent of your sins, you're not saved. So it's like, so which one is it? But the truth is that she just wasn't saved. She's a chaff who thinks she's wheat. You know? And so we as Christians in the New Testament, we're to operate as that sharp threshing instrument in soul winning. You know, we also do it through just preaching to distinguish the truth from the lie and fake Christians from real Christians. Just because someone says that they're a Christian doesn't mean that they're wheat. Just because someone says that they're saved doesn't mean that they're saved. Now, I would hope that if a person says, I'm saved, you know, when I knock on the door and someone says, oh, I'm saved, I hope 100% that that's true. I'm not like, yeah, I'm about to find out right now. It's probably not even saved. In my mind, I'm like, oh, cool. This person's possibly saved. And then I have to ask them just to make sure, right? And then it's just like, no, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, you don't have to talk to me about that. I serve in my church. I'm part of the worship team in my church. You know, I'm there all the time. You know, I'm at Saddleback. I've been there for years. You know, I've done many wonderful works. I've cast out devils in his name. You know, I prophesied in his name, done many wonderful works, you know. And I'm just like, oh, okay, we got a chaff here. He's a fake Christian. You know how offensive that would be if you actually told people in those churches that they're just not saved? Super offensive. Why? Because they hate the sharp threshing instruments. They rather just mix the wheat with the tares and just keep them together. Right? And obviously some wheat do grow with the tares in this world. But when it comes to a church, though, you know, we're constantly putting that sharp threshing instrument of the preaching of God's word to kind of sift through the church, right? We're constantly dragging it through the aisles, talking about salvation, talking about the specifics of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and calling upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because we want to make sure that everyone's wheat here. Amen. And obviously, as the church continues to grow, you're going to have chaff. I mean, you know, we have chaff in our church. Let me just be honest with you. Just people who just come to church and they're not even saved, you know? That's a fact. That's just as the church grows, that's what happens. And you're like, well, what are you doing about it? Well, I'm just bringing that threshing instrument. I'm just constantly talking about the gospel, talking about, you know, and not every sermon's about the gospel, but, you know, I plug it in through sermons, plug in salvation by grace through faith. It's calling upon the name of the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, talking about heaven, talking about eternal life, talking about hell, just constantly bringing that threshing instrument so that this person knows, you know, when they walk out that door, I know what that pastor believes about salvation. But just in truth in general, you know, we want to make sure that we make a distinction between false doctrine and God's doctrine, heresy. We never want to take this middle line with the fundamentals of the faith and just be like, well, who am I to judge? You know, who am I to judge about the deity of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ? You know, who am I to judge about the Trinity? You know, some people explain it differently or something like that. You know, you're not a sharp threshing instrument. You're pretty dull there. And so that's important. Look at verse 17. Now we're going to see God's provision for their needs. He says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. What is he basically saying here? He's saying, hey, you know, you're going to be a threshing instrument. You're going to be my servant. And what is the result of serving God? God provides for you. One of the greatest insurances that you will ever have as a Christian for your health, for your resources, for, you know, the bills to be paid, for you to remain in good health, is keep serving God. And obviously, there's another list of things like, you know, just don't drink alcohol. You know, I want to preach a sermon called Living Longer and how what the Bible says, how we can live longer. And obviously, there's various things that we can do. But one of the things that will just keep you here as a servant of the Lord is just keep serving God. And one of the best things to do to have God provide for your needs is keep serving him, right? Seeking the kingdom of God, his righteousness, putting the things of God first, putting church first, putting reading your Bible first, putting souls first. Doing those things will cause God to provide for your needs, especially in times of trouble. We're almost done here. Look at verse 21. Now he switches gears into confronting the idols. Here, the Lord, almost in a mocking way, begins to tempt the false gods of the land and challenges them to match his power. And when you kind of read this, it's kind of reminiscent of Elijah, you know, mocking the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he's like, you know, go call Baal. Maybe he's in a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. He needs someone to wake him up. He's kind of mocking him. This is kind of what the Lord does with the idols of these islands. In verse 21, he wants evidence of their power. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. So after he's done just kind of showing his power, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his capabilities, how he's able to provide, how he's going to be able to, you know, deliver Jacob, how he's going to raise up King Cyrus, and all these things that he's doing. Now he turns to the idols And he says, all right, let's see what you can do. Now let's see what you got. Bring your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Produce your cause. You know, he's basically spent the majority of the chapter flexing on these idols and these nations who are producing these idols, right? And then he turns to them and says, all right, now what can you guys do? I love that. I can prophesy of a king that's not even born yet who's going to accomplish all these things. He's going to be my servant. What do you got? Lame. Verse 22. So he wants evidence of their power, but he also wants evidence of their omniscience. Verse 22. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. So he's like, aside from the power, he's like, all right, bring forth these idols and let's see what you can tell me of the past. You know, talk about the former things. You know, because God can speak of creation. He was there, right? He can speak of the creation period. He can speak of former things. He's like, you tell me of the former things so we can consider it. Tell me of the latter end, or just declare to us things for to come. In other words, okay, then if you can't tell me what happened in the past, go ahead and prophesy the future for me. What is he asking for? He wants evidence of the omniscience of these idols. Like, do you know more than me? Right? Evidence of their power, evidence of their omniscience. He also wants evidence of their omnipotence. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that ye are gods. I like that. Now, let's see what happens just to show me that you're a God if you're able to do these. But look what he says. Yea, do good or do evil that we may be dismayed and behold it together. He's like, do some good deed or do a bad, do something. Get something done so that we can be dismayed, right? And we could behold, everyone could just behold it together. I mean, he's calling them out hard. Because here's the thing, God can do evil and he can do good, right? Not evil as in sinful, but he can bring the evil day upon people. Yeah. And in fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Yeah. Basically, he's just like, when I say I'm going to do it, I actually do it. Let's see what you guys can do. I mean, this is embarrassing. He's calling them out to like fight and these idols are not going to fight. And so what does he want? He's putting them on trial. He's basically saying, you know, I've declared what I can do. I've shown you what I can do. I'm prophesying of what I will do. Now let's see what you can do. And what is he doing? He's essentially removing the confidence of the people in these idols. He's putting them to shame, right? And finally, we see his verdict on the idols because they're not going to do anything. They can't do anything, you know? You could go to a Catholic church and mock those idols, mock that idol of Jesus. It will literally do nothing. You can, you know, oh, but that's sacrilegious. It's not sacrilegious because that's not God. You can mock the Virgin Mary, that statue. You can mock the statue of Joseph, of Jesus, and all their idols. They can't do anything. What are they going to do, bleed out of their eyes? Oh, well. Oh, man, yeah, but you haven't seen this miracle. What, you mean like the Virgin Mary on the tortilla? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. You're able to put your face on a tortilla. So powerful. What a magnificent capability that you put your image on some Mexican lady's tortilla in Mexico. So impressive. Oh, wow. You know, some statue is able to just, you know, it's crying. Wow. In India, you know, you guys heard of that story where the statue was like, it had tears, and then they came and they're just like, oh, this statue's a miracle. And then they realized it was bad plumbing. The toilet water was like, you know, they're like drinking out of it. I mean, that's God mocking them for their idolatry. They're literally eating their own dung and drinking their own piss. But it's just like you go to these Catholic idols, these icons, you can mock, and they can pull out whatever miracle they want. It's not impressive. Right. I'm not impressed with that. Blood out of the eyes, even if that were true, even if that was a legitimate miracle, I'm not impressed. What's so impressive about a statue bleeding out of the eyes or whatever? There's nothing impressive about that. My God created the heavens and the earth. My God sent fires. My God sent floods and storms and earthquakes and destroyed nations. Yours bleeds out of the eyes. Look at what he says in verse 24. Behold, ye are of nothing. He's like calling him out. He's just like, you're nothing. And your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. So he's like addressing the idols themselves. Right? He's like, and obviously these idols, they can't even speak. They can't hear. They can't see. So he's like, he's addressing the idols. But really what he's doing, he's addressing the people who believe in the idols. It's like if I'm talking to the idol here, and you know, Adrian's the one worshiping the idol, he's just listening to all these disses that I'm saying. Like, these people are an abomination who trust in you. It's embarrassing. He's just shaming them is what they're doing. He doesn't worship idols, by the way. So you're nothing, your work of naught, you're an abomination. Verse 25, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before times that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. So no one's reading your Bible. No one's listening. No one's reading your scriptures. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Basically, what is he saying? You know, after all this, no one's defending themselves anymore. Because it's true. The prophets of Baal can just cut themselves and cry out to Baal. Nothing happened. The God of Israel, on the other hand, brought fire down from heaven. No one can answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. You know, basically the entire chapter is just to show the people who are trusting in idols. Your idols suck. Your deities suck. They're trash. They're nothing. And you're an abomination for worshiping this thing because you have to make it. I made you. You have to make them. The deity, the God of the Bible makes people. These people make their idols, make their deities. They have to bear them. They have to carry them. They have to do things for them. And they're incapable of saving. They're incapable of speaking. They're incapable of seeing the future, calling back the former things. They can do no exploits. What are some closing thoughts here? Closing thoughts, the nations often do not consider the power of the Lord. You know, they don't consider it. And if and when they do, they more often than not become obstinate and refuse the Lord anyways. So in spite of the fact that God is powerful and they see the power of the Lord, they can be afraid and even fear God, but they still don't choose the Lord. They still choose their idols. And, you know, although some Christians may not worship literal idols of gold and silver, you know, they sometimes worship other things that they believe can deliver them, like gold and silver, meaning money, right? And so obviously this isn't applicable to Christians worshiping literal idols, but you know, covetousness is idolatry, according to the Bible. And so, you know, one thing that we can learn from this is that we need to make sure that we are dependent upon the Lord, and we need to make sure that we remember the fact that God is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. And it's obviously easier said than done at certain times, but it's still true, though. You know, and I, as a pastor, even there's times where I have to remind myself, like, the Lord knows everything. He knows the inner recesses of the heart. He knows the beginning from the end. And I need to make sure that I am confident and I'm satisfied with the fact that God has a panoramic view of all the events in my life, in the life of my family, the life of our church. And you know what? Because I'm on his side, I know that the end of my story, it's going to be good. No matter how it looks, it's always going to be good because, you know, I'm going to continue to be that sharp threshing instrument. I want to continue to serve the Lord. And that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, help us as your people to rest upon the fact that you are almighty, all-powerful, omniscient, and omnipotent. And that the idols of the islands, Lord, the idols of the nations are nothing. Help us never to idolize something or depend on something else other than you, Lord, to meet our needs, whether that be our physical needs, Lord, our spiritual needs, our mental needs. May we rest upon you and your word. We do pray for those in the fires, Lord, who are the righteous, and even those who may not be saved, Lord, and maybe this has caused them to be humbled. I pray that you'd work in their hearts, Lord, that they would seek the Lord out and that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if there are righteous people there, Lord, who have suffered loss, I pray that you'd help us to get in touch with them and that you'd help us to help them, Lord. And may you protect them and guide them and provide for them. And we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.